We continue in the reading of the scripture. We have read until verse 10 of chapter 9 of Esther. And we see in verse 11 that there were many people who were slain by the Jews. A lot of the Persians were all massacred. You know, it was a genocide, right, by the Jews against the Persians. Now we see verse 12 onwards. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar and on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim, and he sent the letters unto all the Jews, the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Amen. We read three chapters. All right, God delivers his people. We read and we studied Esther 7, and we saw how Esther 7 is a reminder to us that we should never mistake God's silence for his indifference. Now, God is always at work. Now, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned. Did you ever notice that? God is not mentioned. Jerusalem is not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. Spiritual disciplines are not mentioned. The Abrahamic covenant is not mentioned. Nothing spiritual, actually, is mentioned explicitly in the book of Esther. God seems to be silent. But all of the events that have happened, even the seeming littlest of coincidences, we realize that God is involved. He is directing. Things would not have ended up as they did if not for good, if not for God. You see, God does everything for the Christian's good. Romans 8:28, which we know, you know, is often, you know, a little ditty that we all remember. It's easy to grasp in that sense, but it is not simple to apply it in our lives. Now, how many of you are going through job problems, health problems, family issues, kid problems? You know, we all have all of these problems, and you know, someone will say Romans 8:28. Yeah, in the back of your head, you say, yes, I know that, but it does not really always register, does it? Doesn't. It takes a lifetime to understand. Now, the history recorded in Esther is not incidental. It's not merely a moral lesson. So all this time I've not said, be like Mordecai, be like Esther. In fact, I've oftentimes said, don't be like them, right? Because they are not the point of the book. The point of the book, it reveals that God is always faithful to his promises. God is always working. No obstacle of man can hinder God. You know, while Haman was at work, while Satan was very obviously at work, God is also at work, and he can easily defeat anything that comes from them. Now, in these last three chapters, we see that God delivers his people, a people who are generally undeserving, people who are weak, people who are often faithless. Now, is that a bad judgment on them? If I were to say the reverse, that we are undeserving people, faithless people, weak people, you'd all agree, won't you? Right? The Jews were as well. He delivered them. A people who, you know, we will continue to see who weren't always the most honorable either. God saved us. Are we always honorable? We're not, are we? All right? Now, there are a lot of confusing elements in the book of Esther. As I said, why isn't the name of God mentioned? Why are the human heroes of this book so dubious spiritually? Now, in dealing with this three chapters, there are three points we can glean. Firstly, the great reversal. Secondly, the great irony. And thirdly, our great God. So firstly, we see that there was a great reversal. And for Mordecai, there was a great personal reversal. There was a vindication of him. Now, we already know that Mordecai had been recognized and promoted in the previous chapters. But here, his promotion extends beyond what anyone could have ever expected. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, Esther and Mordecai, they went to the king. Mordecai, or Esther, was given all of the possessions and the authority over Haman's house. So now she could control Haman's house however she wanted. And she put Mordecai and set him over the family. So this was a great personal reversal. Why? And this, in that one sense, is almost poetic justice. Haman, what race was he? An Agagite. Right? Mordecai, he was of the house of Benjamin, right? And who was his ancestor? Shimei, you remember, right? So the Benjamites and the Agagites were, you know, kind of at war. You know, there was a great irony. Because Saul, a Benjamite, refused to destroy the Agagites, now the Agagites were taking revenge. But we see here, Mordecai, in the end, his familial line triumphs over the Agagites. So there's a personal reversal. Furthermore, he was given the signet ring of the king. The king took off his ring, gave it to Mordecai. Verse 2 tells us of chapter 8 that he took it back from Haman, he gave it to Mordecai. You recall, this ring, this signet ring, was firstly given to Haman. And the king said to Haman, do whatever you want to it. Make whatever decree you want. So Haman had unlimited power. Now, Mordecai had this exact ring. Mordecai would be a powerful man. And, you know, in verse 8 of chapter 8, the king also told Haman, told Mordecai, whatever you want to do with it, you do. Whatever is good to you. So now, Esther and Mordecai could make a decree on behalf of all the Jews. They could decree whatever they liked. Mordecai was powerful. Now, in Esther 3, verse 1, we learn that Haman was promoted above all the other princes. Now, in Esther 10, verse 3, we learn that Mordecai was not only elevated, but elevated so much so, not merely above all the other princes, but to the point that he was next to King Ahasuerus. He was second in command of the entire empire. You know, Mordecai, who had tried so hard to advance himself. Esther, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Give her good chances of winning. All right? He had tried so hard to advance himself, and all he had to do was to wait on God's will and timing. So there was great personal advancement. Secondly, another reversal is that there was reversal from imminent danger to victory. Now, the imminent danger was Haman had made a decree, so on a certain date, Haman's plan would come to pass. So Haman's plan was still in effect. And the enemies of the Jews had 9 more months available to them to plot how they would attack and kill the Jews. Esther 3:13. Now let's take a look at that verse. We see how severe the massacre of the Jews would be if it came to pass. Esther 3 verse 13, we see here that Haman instructed the enemies of the Jews to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. And you see at the end of verse 13, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. In other words, the Persians could massacre all the Jews and take all of their possessions. So Esther, because this decree was still in effect, she went to the king. King, please reverse it. But we learn in verse 8 of chapter 8 that the king could not reverse his decree. This is a unique aspect of the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that whatever decree was made by the king, it could not be reversed. But what we see is that something better happened. Instead of Haman's decree being reversed, another counteracting decree was made. Now in Esther 8 verse 8, the king told them, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. Now this decree ended up being, I don't like to use the word better, but, you know, inverted commas, it ended up being better than just a reversal of the original decree, because now the Jews could defend themselves and they could even go on the offensive. Right? Now, let's take a look at the decree that was given by Esther and Mordecai. In verse 11 of chapter 8, we see that the decree was almost word for word the same as Haman's decree. So now the Jews, what were they able to do? The Jews that were in every city, they were to gather themselves together to stand for their life. But what else were they able to do? Verse 11 says, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, where once they might have only been able to defend themselves, now they could take the offensive. They could go and massacre the Persians. Man, woman, little children, suckling babes would be included there. So what was in the past a very bad situation for the Jews became, you know, even worse because of Haman's decree, but now there was a complete reversal. The tables are now turned in favor of the Jews. Now their enemies could now be dealt with, and the Jews, if they chose to, could be enriched financially. Now you can go attack your neighbor and take all his possessions. Now, I wonder which house in Attadale I could do that to. You know, plenty of houses around here, right? So that is why when the decree went out, there was a lot of rejoicing. Esther 8, verses 16 to 17 says that the Jews were rejoicing. They feasted. They were glad. And we learn that many people converted to become Jews. You know, I think it's twofold. You know, perhaps some saw how great the Jews were, how great the God of the Jews were, and perhaps thought to themselves, I can take advantage of the situation now, right? Now, furthermore, we see in that great reversal the haste and the authority in which the new decree was made in comparison to the old creed. Now let's take a look at the old decree. Let's take a look at the old decree in Esther 3:15. We learn after it was made, the decree went out by post. Okay? It says here, the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. Now if you know anything about the Persians, is that they had a very efficient postal system. Probably better than Oz Post, right? Very efficient. They had a system of horses and riders, skilled riders. But we learn a very different story in Esther 8, verse 10. The new decree was sent in a better way. Now, if you read our King James Version, you probably won't see it, okay? But let me read it for you anyway. Verse 10 of chapter 8. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. You might be wondering, how is this better? The post was sent on mules. Hee-haw, mules. Right? What else? Camels? You know, camels aren't that fast. Dromedaries are, you know, the one-hump camels. All right, why would this be better? And here we see that, you know, the King James is not always, you know, the perfect translation that people make it out to be, because these words don't mean mules, camels, and dromedaries. According to the New King James Version, right, and also ancient translations of the Bible, such as the Syriac and the Arabic, right, you see this. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. So the postal system had their good horses, but the king's steeds were better, faster, stronger. And these royal horses were bred from a great line of great horses. These were the horses of the king. They were the best horses of the land. And some experts, scholars, you know, and commentators say that these were the horses from which the famed Arabian horses were bred from. All right? So this additional detail makes it very clear that the king, while he was not able to reverse the original law of the Persians, could surely make known that he was in favor of the Jews. All right, the fact that the couriers and messengers rode on the king's horses would make this very clear. It's the king's horse. Look at the livery. Look at the plumage. Look at, you know, the livery, the uniform of the horses, and all the men who are bringing all of these things. This must be serious. Not just red and white, you know, but in gold and purple and whatever. And so here you have the great reversal, right? Things were done completely the opposite. Now the Jews had the upper hand. But as we see this, we also notice the great irony, the great irony, and that's the second point. You know, God had delivered his people, God had answered their prayers, but it seems strange to me the manner in which his people reacted against their enemies. Now, you may reserve judgments, but the facts put a big question mark. All right? You may reserve conclusions, but the facts are such. You know, while Haman was evil and wicked, and while his decree was very harsh, Esther and Mordecai's decree was no less harsh. Right? It was no less harsh. In fact, I would say, it was worse. It was not just merely for self-preservation, but it was revenge. The new decree allowed the Jews to defend themselves, but it allowed them to annihilate armies and forces of anyone who might attack them. I think this is an interesting and important distinction. Now, the phrase in Esther 8, verse 11 is this. And the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power, all the forces of the people and province that would, that might assault them. Now this in the Hebrew is in the subjunctive, which means who might possibly attack them. They could destroy, slay, cause to perish all the armed forces of people who might be seen as a threat, but who might not be an actual threat. I don't like Jansen's face. I think he's going to do something to me. Let me do a preemptive strike. Yeah, I mean, you can do anything you like then. They were allowed, presumably, to kill anyone they perceived to be a threat. And this was genocide. You know, the law of Mordecai made it legal for the Jews to practice the same brutality against the Persians as Haman had made legal against the Jews. And furthermore, we see almost a kind of bloodlust, bloodthirst among God's people. You know, chapter 9 describes the victory of the Jews on that one day, verses 2 and 3. What does it say? It says, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. This is amazing. Right? No one could stand against the Jews. All who tried were defeated. And this is because the enemies feared the Jews. Many of the rulers, many of the army officers, they were there to help the Jews because they feared Mordecai. Who is Mordecai now? Number 2. What did Mordecai have? Get the signet ring. I'm not happy, you know, I seal your fate. Right? Verse 6 says, in the capital alone on that one day, on the first day actually, 500 enemies of the Jews died. Right? The 10 sons of Haman were captured, and that was a great number for an ancient city. Verse 16 tells us that 75,000 were killed all over the empire. 75,000 was probably the equivalent of two large cosmopolitan metropoli, right? A lot of people, 75,000. It would be wiping out Sydney and Melbourne, right? Sydney and Melbourne, not Perth, right? But the bloodthirsty bit is this. This is the bloodthirsty bit. Esther and Mordecai, they only decreed one day. On the same day that the enemies of the Jews were allowed to kill the Jews. Right? Now, the king asked Esther after the first day, what else would you like? And what did Esther say in verse 13 and 14? Oh, if it please thee, let it be granted the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. Let us kill again, please. That's essentially what she's asking. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged from the gallows. Presumably they were already dead, right? But now they were to be impaled upon the gallows, right? So an extra day of massacre. Haman's sons would be impaled. Like shish kebab. I mean, essentially, I think that's what it was, because, you know, only one gallows was there, the one that Haman built, and now 10 of them, right? 10 of them. The next day, 300 more were killed. What is significant about this, now listen carefully, is that Haman's decree was only for how many days? One day. So they could fight. So on that day, the enemies of the Jews could attack. Now Esther's decree, right, gave the Jews in Shushan that one day also to fight back, but now another day. It gave them an added advantage. The enemies only had one day. So on the second day, the enemies could do nothing. They could not fight. They could not go and kill the Jews. No law had been given to them. But the Jews could seek out anyone they thought were enemies. Now at the end of the fighting, we learn in verses 17 and 18 that the Jews celebrated. They feasted. These 2 days, right, became known as Purim, a festival to celebrate the destruction of the Persians. Now, we need to remember this. This festival was not instituted by God. It is a secular festival. It's never instituted in the Mosaic Law, and it certainly is not mentioned in the New Testament. Right? Jesus never celebrated it. Now, Purim was a festival where the Jews, you know, it's like a Jewish Halloween. They get to dress up in all different kinds of costumes. And according to rabbinic law, now I stress, rabbinic law, Midrashic law, Talmudic law, right? Jews on those 2 days are supposed to get drunk. They're supposed to drink and get so drunk that they cannot distinguish between the phrase blessed be Mordecai and the phrase cursed be Haman. Now, you gotta be really drunk, you know, right? Plastered, right? Don't know how many shots people would have taken, but that's what it is. They were required to do this. Now what is interesting is this. When Haman and the king made their first decree, let's take a look at Esther 3.15. Esther 3.15. After they made their decree, what did they do? The posts went out being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. What kind of commandment is, what decree is this? And they can drink to this? Right? It was perplexing because it was celebrating something so bloodthirsty. But now the Jews were celebrating genocide. You know, as one commentator said, genocide is genocide. It is inconsistent for Jews to fiercely protest against the brutality of the Germans and yet to celebrate the slaughter of Persians. Imagine how politically incorrect it would be that, you know, Germans at the, you know, the eve of you know remembering the Holocaust, you know, were to get together, you know, for beer and lager and celebrate that. The whole world would be up in arms, but the Jews consistently do this year by year to celebrate the massacre of the Persians. Oh, by the way, Purim was just celebrated this past Wednesday and Thursday. Now, there's something else worth mentioning. While it is honorable that while the decree allowed the Jews to keep the spoils and their plunder from the enemies, what we learn is that they didn't. They could have, but they didn't keep any. Verses 10 and 16 reveal that. They, you know, all the plunder, they kept not. But interestingly, Esther did. She still held possession of all that belonged to Haman's house. Well, whether you think that's significant or not, you know, one commentator did say, doing so was not wrong, but it was inconsistent with the practice of all the other Jews in the Persian Empire. No one else did it, only Esther. Right? Well, that much is evident. So that's the great irony. Now folks, don't get all up in arms. God saves us. He rescues us. Were we deserving? Not at all. Are we honorable today? It's not, is it? It's not about us. It's not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. It's about God and His promises. And that is the last point. Our great God. And while this point might seem to be, you know, like a by the way, it is a very important thing. You know, while the name of God, the discipline of prayer, the evidence of godly believers seems to be very, very, you know, lean. There's a paucity of all of these evidences, right? And the book is accompanied by bloodlust, inconsistencies, the institution of a drunken feast. Yet we know God is good. God is good all the time. These things could never have happened. The deliverance of the Jews, you know, in what was seemed to be bloodthirsty, but, you know, triumphant, a great reversal, would never have happened without God. You know, no matter how unworthy they were, right, and typically they should never have been spared if not for the providence of God and His mercy. Now the fact that God saves these people and the fact that God lets some wicked people go free does not mean that God approves of their behavior. We covered this, right, last week. But God brings this to pass for His eventual glory. You know, when reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we ought to know that the events in those books are contemporaneous with the events in Esther. Okay? Some happen before, some happen after, but there's a large chunk which is during this period of time. You know, were it not for God's great work through Haman, Ahasuerus, Vashti, right, Mordecai, Esther, God's people in Jerusalem would never have escaped their enemies. You know, we know from Esther 8 verse 17 that also because of this decree, the Jews were no longer afraid. They didn't have to hide. They lived forthrightly as Jews. And it was through this that the fear of the Jews fell upon the pagans and many of them converted. You know, we can come to church and play church and do a lot of things, but are we bold as believers to live righteously? It's not how much you do in church, folks. It's not how much Christian jargon you can use in your prayers. You know, it's not, you know, whether you're in a committee or not. These things don't matter. Right? It's how much you love Christ and growing in Him and being righteous for the world to see. right? When the saints of God are right spiritually, then this always has an effect on those around them. You know, when the church was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, many were added daily to them. And as we come to the end of the study of the book of Esther, you know, our conclusion is, oh, not how great Esther and Mordecai are, but how great God is, and how he works for his people. And as we do live for him in this world, God will use us. May it never be because of our sins, but striving that God would use us well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the conclusion of this book. And we pray, Lord, that we as your people might live as your people. And Lord, we know that that's very hard to do, and oftentimes we are at a loss as to how we might do it. But we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to walk circumspectly as wise, knowing that the days are evil, and that we would be very careful to obey all that you have commanded us because we love you. Use us, Lord, in this world for your glory. And we pray, Father, that we would understand your providence even as we look at our own lives, the multitude of troubles that we go through, that we might realize that you are good all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.